This is the account from Leviticus chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron and his sons their garments." Isn't it interesting how quickly the high school graduates got out of their robes right away? They're kind of uncomfortable, aren't they? So, bring their garments, the anointing oil, the bowl for the sin offering, the two rams and the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and the assembly gathered at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And that is where God met Moses. And Moses said to the assembly, "This is what the Lord has commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward, and they washed them with water, and they put the tunic on Aaron and tied a sash around him, clothed him with a robe, and put the ephod on him. And he also tied the ephod to him by its skillfully woven waistband, so it was fastened on him. He placed the breastplate on him, put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. Then he placed the turban on Aaron's head and set the gold plate, the sacred diadem, on the front of it as the Lord commanded. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the seven altars seven times, and on the utensils and the basin with its stand to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him. Then he brought Aaron's sons forward to put tunics on them and tied sashes around them, put the headbands on them as the Lord commanded. I'll stop right there. But that's the ritual going on, or ceremony. It's really a ceremony of and preparing Aaron and his sons to be priests for Israel. Well, have you ever had an event in your life when in that moment all you could think of was, all you were left was thinking was, now what? Perhaps it happened after a job loss. Maybe you were worked somewhere for 20 years and all of a sudden they came in one day and said, we're downsizing. You had to go find another job. Maybe you had a relationship implosion. You were maybe dating or something, or all of a sudden that came to an end. Maybe your spouse of 40 years passed away unexpectedly. Or maybe it was expected. Maybe they were in ill health, but that's no easier to accept the death of a loved one. Maybe it came after the doctor shared bad news. Or maybe it was after a happy occasion. A joyous occasion. Maybe it was after a wedding or a graduation. But you're still left with the question, now what? And a lot of people like to ask that of the graduates, don't they? What are you going to do now? Now that you graduated high school? It's like probably the most popular question the graduates are asked. I myself took part in 3 graduations as a student and others as a teacher. But as a student, I graduated from high school. I graduated from college. I even graduated from seminary. And after every one of them, I had a party. That was fun. I always enjoyed having a party. But after the celebration dies down and all the guests return home, sometimes we're still left with the question, now what? Now what are we going to do? After high school, the answer was fairly obvious for me. I said, I guess I better go on to college, get some further education. But after college happened and after seminary happened, you'd think that the answer to the question, now what, would have gotten easier for me. But that wasn't really my case. Take, for example, after I graduated from college, I was now a qualified teacher. Well, I was certified. I'm not sure if I was qualified, but I was certified to teach. Certifiable, anyway. And I was certified to teach science and biology. But I wasn't gung-ho about, getting into the particulars of cell division with 9th graders. That kind of scared me off. As a matter of fact, when I did my student teaching, that really shook my confidence level. It's like, I don't know if I can do this. So what did I do? As any self-respecting farm boy did, I ran home to my mom and dad and said, hey, you guys probably need help on the farm. I don't know what else to do. Well, and life was good for a while, but then I realized, hey, I got to move on with my life. And I got my first job, and that was exciting because I was going to be working at the dairy plant just down the road, just, you know, 50 miles from my house. And that job kind of found me. I didn't go looking for it. It found me. And next thing I know, I was gainfully employed. Woo, that was exciting. I suppose you can all, folks, all remember your first job. Wasn't that exciting? You thought you hit a gold mine. It's like, wow, real money's coming in. So I was working in the dairy lab with Kraft Foods, and that was a far cry from teaching, but it was a job. And one of the things I had to do as a lab technician in the dairy lab, I had to take all these little vials of milk that were taken from the farm. And the milkman would pick up the milk at the farm, and he would take a sample of the milk, and you'd have to go into the lab, and it had to be analyzed for different things. Maybe it was the butterfat content, or the protein, or the water content, or the how clean it was. They did a bacteria count on it. And so I got to learn all that fun stuff. But it's interesting. You know, you just take a look at a vial of milk, and unless you do they all look the same until you do the assessment on it. And all of a sudden, you detect the quality of the milk ranges quite a bit. And all these different areas. And that was important that we got the test right, because that data that came back was used to help pay the farmer. You know, how much milk was there? What was the cleanliness of it? How much butterfat was in it? All this stuff was factored in. And since my dad was a dairy farmer, I wanted to make sure that I got that fairly accurate. And so that's my first job right out of college. And it was an interesting one for a while. Anyway. I was reminded of my milk testing days when I read about Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but we'll say. These were two would-be priests, Aaron and his sons. And guess what? Those sons didn't pass the test for being Israel's priest. On the outside, they were like milk, okay? You look at the milk vial. They all look the same. They look good. Until you look on the inside. And chapter 8 of Leviticus tells that they, along with their brothers and their father, they were ordained as priests. And ordination was not a light matter here. The men went through a lengthy, week-long process of ceremonial washings and new clothes to wear and anointment of oil on the men, on the tabernacle, on the equipment. There was so much, pomp and circumstance in a way, to get them ready to take on this very highly honored position within the tribe of Israel, to be the priest. There was sin offerings and burnt offerings and ordination offerings and fellowship offerings. And these were all offered up. And the Bible says at the end of chapter 8 that Aaron and his sons did everything the Lord commanded through Moses. So that's good. They did the ceremony. They did the ritual. They had all that done. But what happened after that? We go two chapters later in Leviticus chapter 10, and we read that Nadab and Abihu were judged by God to be unfit for the priesthood. Now, what lesson should we take from that? I think very obviously the first one is that ceremony and ritual can never translate into a person's righteousness. We need to understand that. Let us never forget that the reason why God commanded the Israelites to carry out all these many ceremonial rituals in the first place, it was to help the Israelites to slow down in their life and to really take inventory of the spiritual condition so that they would become acutely aware of their need of God's forgiveness and the need of God's righteousness. The author of Hebrews speaks about this in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year. We're talking about the sacrifice to take away the sins of the people. They went through ceremony. They went through ritual. But they had to do this year after year because the blood of these animals did not take away the sins. but they were an annual reminder of their sins. And the author of Hebrews says at the end, the blood of bulls and goats, they do not take away sins. Now some will say, and this is pretty common these days, don't remind people of their sins. That's a bad thing. You know, don't talk about sins. But the Bible really holds a very much a contrary view to that. Conviction of sin by God's Holy Spirit can make us seek God's love and forgiveness. Rituals cannot be translated to righteousness. Coming to church on Sunday is a ritual, in a sense. We come to church and we participate in Sunday morning activities. Those don't save us either. But what does it do? It's like those rituals and ceremonies. It gives us an opportunity to assess our spiritual condition in the light of God's Word so that we can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved and to be revived. I'm reminded of what the Lord said to Peter in the upper room at the Lord's Supper. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a moment. Simon requested that Jesus wash his hands and his feet and his head as well. His whole body, really. But Jesus explained to him, a person that has had a bath needs only to have his feet washed. His whole body is clean. And he says to Peter, you are clean. For Christians who have come to know Jesus in a personal way and who have received forgiveness, attending church is like coming and getting our feet washed. It's our weekly reminder that as we go through life, we are in constant need of God's love and forgiveness and healing in our lives that only He can provide. See, ritualistic ceremonies, they do not translate to righteousness. But God uses the rituals to awaken our soul and remind us we are in constant need of Him. That's the first lesson I think we can take away from this. Second one is that Nadab and Abihu remind us that positions of privilege should lead to greater sacrifice, not selfishness. Being a priest had privileges and responsibilities, didn't it? And I think this is probably the reason why these two men, Aaron's sons, were judged by God. Let us never forget the whole reason for the priesthood. What is it? It's about serving the nation of Israel by presenting the people of Israel before God, before a holy and righteous God, asking God to forgive them, to have mercy on them, to be a blessing upon His people. But right away, Aaron's sons forgot about that. Now, the Bible doesn't go into great detail about why they were judged as unfit for the service. But it does say they used censers to offer unauthorized fire before the Lord. I think it is pretty safe to say that in this new position they found themselves in, their privilege went to their heads. Their actions were simply a reflection of their heart's attitudes. Maybe it was impatience. Maybe it was jealousy. Maybe it was selfish ambition. But somehow they were trying to manipulate God into performing more powerful acts, so that somehow this is going to help their career as priests even increase. As a matter of fact, it says in chapter 9 of Leviticus, it says, when God came down and consumed the burnt offering, the people were in great joy and they worshiped God. And so this is a huge event. And I'm sure Aaron's sons were a part of that. And they said, hey, that was awesome. Let's try that. Let's do that again. And somehow they were trying to manipulate God into doing that again. And if they did, wow, these guys are going to be popular. Our careers are going to take off. You know, a lot of times I don't get so much anymore. Maybe I'm off the grid somewhat out here in Elwha. I don't know what, but I used to get all these flyers and pamphlets about, you know, how to do church growth. But I don't think And I always have to assess those and go, is that, what's the motivation behind that? Why would I want that? We always got to ask ourselves, what is the motivation? Is it to make the church look good, or is it to make God look good? Is it to honor and glorify God? That's what it's supposed to be about. God isn't so, I don't think he's so concerned about how necessarily how many people are in the church on a Sunday morning. What he's more concerned about, how full are we in our hearts to love him? That's what's important. Do we have a fullness of a heart? Do we have a devotion to God in our heart? That's what's important. But our position of privilege as Christian should lead us to greater sacrifice, not greater selfishness. Yes, as Christians, we, as a pastor, I want fully committed Christians. And part of that is, if we're fully committed and fully loving God, then, well, that's going to overflow. And other people are going to get saved. Well, here's the third point of my sermon, and that is, God calls us all to be the priests. We're the royal priesthood. The Christians are. Back in the Old Testament, yeah, they were certain people, and they were really the mediators between God and man, and they told the people of Israel, get ready to meet the Lord, and do that in certain ways, through sacrifice and devotion and tithing, things like that. But we, as each of us as Christians, we are now the royal priesthood for one reason, because God lives in us. Christ lives in us. God spoke to Aaron a most profound thing in Leviticus chapter 10 that pertains to all of us as believers in Christ. And Peter talks about this in First Peter chapter 2. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And what? That you may declare the praises of God. The praises of God who what? Who called you out of darkness and into wonderful light. But God says this to Aaron. He says, you must distinguish, and this is out of Leviticus chapter 10, you must distinguish between holy and common. You must understand between what is clean and unclean. And you must teach the people of teach the Israelites this. That's the role of the priest. So what does this mean for us? Simply this. In our daily lives, we have to choose and decide who we're going to live for. Will we live for worldly things or for the things of God? And I guess this is my sermonizing for the graduates. Every day, whether, I don't care if you're 18 or you're 81, every day we have to choose who we're going to live for. Are we going to live for the world, or are we going to live for God? When God calls us to be a royal priesthood, he's saying, choose between right or wrong. Choose between clean and unclean. And if we choose the right, if we choose for God, then we will be fulfilling our duties as royal priests that God is calling us to be. And in so doing, when we do that, we are declaring the praises of God, of our great God.